Amen. Well, what another story in the book of Acts. Last week we had a guy get in a fight and lost his pants. And this week we got a guy that falls out the window after falling asleep. The only thing worse than that would be to fall out the window with no pants. That would make the story even worse. We could combine the two stories, perhaps. If you're a guest with us, we want to say welcome. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We're delighted you're with us. If you're just here this morning exploring the faith, welcome. We have people like that all the time. Some who have never even been in a Christian worship service. We're not going to do anything strange to you, so you can relax, be at ease, and just listen. The book of Acts is a story of the history of the church, and we just would love to communicate to you what the gospel is and why it is that we assemble and why we get so excited as we talk about Jesus. This is a fascinating story. It's a very popular story in the book of Acts, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, to see this young man go splat after sitting three stories in a window, falling asleep during Paul's sermon, which brings a great deal of encouragement to every pastor and preacher that's ever lived, because they fell asleep during the Apostle Paul's sermon, so I shouldn't feel so bad about myself. His name, Eutychus, doesn't mean you'd cuss too if you listen to a sermon that long. His name actually means fortunate or lucky, who, as we're going to see, in many ways was not fortunate, in many ways was fortunate. There's a guy who's written a book called Saving Eutychus, How to Keep People Awake While Preaching God's Word. It's the best book title on preaching I've seen. I'm really jealous that I didn't think of that first. I have a boring title called Faithful Preaching. But Saving Eutychus is a great little title about how you can keep people engaged as you're preaching. We all laugh at this story, I think, because we can all identify with the slow drift that happens during lectures or sermons or a car ride or watching movies. How many of you have fallen asleep before in a sermon? Okay, so you can identify. Anybody asleep yet? Okay, all right, I see hands back there. Be careful, guys, be careful. We can all identify with this slow drift. I am notorious for falling asleep during movies. I can't make it through a movie. I fell asleep this week in a Liam Neeson movie, of all movies, with constant action, and I'm still dozing off. But this text is really not about how to stay awake in worship, though we can talk about that. It's actually about encouragement. And I can draw that from the text itself. In verses 1 and 12, Luke brackets this section with this word for encouragement, the Greek word paraclete, encourager, comforter, helper, advocate. It literally means to call alongside of. And that's what Paul's doing on this journey. The word's also used in verse 2 as well. This ministry of encouragement. Paul is going to Jerusalem to deliver a gift, and on the way there, he's stopping by the congregations that he established, and he's encouraging them. And then at the end of the story, we're going to get into some principles for Christian worship. And in this worship service in Troas, Paul encourages the saints there. Now, this sermon is going to be a little bit different. If it's your first time, it's going to feel a little different because we're going to kind of do some inside baseball, if you will. We're going to talk a little bit about what we ought to be doing when we assemble together in worship. It's going to be a little bit more teaching than the typical style, I guess, in which I deliver it. But I'll try to keep you from falling out the window as we work through the material, because this is a really important text, actually, once we get down to verse 7 on the issue of Christian worship. But the theme that I want to get across to you is this concept of encouraging one another. All of us have the ministry, we have the responsibility as believers and the privilege as believers of encouraging one another. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception." Do you catch that? There is a war going on. Sin never sleeps. Satan is at work. Our hearts are fickle. Therefore, encourage one another daily. This is a very important ministry for all of us. George Adams said, "Encouragement is the oxygen of the soul." And I'm sure you have experienced at some point in your Christian journey, Christians breathing life into you, life-giving encouragement. So let's not underestimate the importance of it today. Let's elevate our concept of it and commit ourselves to it. Now, I just want to break down our passage in two parts. First of all, we're going to look at how Paul encourages the churches in Macedonia and Greece en route to Jerusalem. And then secondly, we're going to look at Paul encouraging the saints in Troas in a corporate worship service. All right, so let's have a look here in verses 1-6, which reads almost like a diary, a journal. It's an itinerary, basically, of Paul and this mission experience. You remember, if you were here last week, when we were in Ephesus in chapter 19, verses 21 and following, that Paul said he's going to go to Jerusalem, but he's first going to visit these churches of Macedonia and Achaia, also known as Greece. So what we see in verses 1-6 is Paul executing this plan, prompted by the Spirit, to go visit these churches. So why is Paul doing this? Well, we know the purpose of Paul's trip, though it's not stated in this text. It is stated in Acts 24:17, that Paul is going to take a gift to the poor saints in Jerusalem. He's going to build up the believers there. And he's taking a swing to the west before he goes east to Jerusalem. And as he swings west, he goes to all these churches that he has established that we've already looked at in the book of Acts, and he collects an offering. He collects a gift. These would be predominantly Gentile congregations giving an offering to a predominantly Jewish congregation in Jerusalem. This would give a real tangible, concrete expression of their love for them, their support of them, and the solidarity in the faith that they share with one another. It was a big deal for Jews and Gentiles to be together, to be one. And this would be a really wonderful demonstration of their love for the saints in Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem perhaps had some perceptions of the churches, the Gentile churches. But Paul's wanting them to know that he's going to take this gift, and he's going to take the gift at a great risk of his own life to build up the church there in Jerusalem. So that's why we're making this swing west before he goes east to Jerusalem. Now, you could read Acts 21-2. You could do this for homework if you like. I know you want to come to church on Sunday for homework. You can read Acts 21-2 with 2 Corinthians chapters 1-7. And what you see is the backstory of what's going on in this particular diary that we're looking at. And this is basically what's going on. After Paul started the Corinthian congregation, there was a lot of drama, right? And Paul wrote to them what we call the painful letter that didn't make it into the New Testament. It was a rebuke to the Corinthian congregation of some of their misbehavior. Paul is wanting to, he sent this letter, this painful letter, by way of Titus, who had the happy privilege of giving this rebuke to the Corinthian congregation. Paul wants to rendezvous with Titus in Macedonia and hear how they receive the letter before visiting Corinth himself. So he sends Titus. Titus delivers the painful letter. All of this is recapped in 2 Corinthians 1-7. And he eventually meets up with Titus in Macedonia, chapter 20, verse 1 here. He meets up with him in Macedonia, probably in Philippi. En route to Macedonia, we read in 2 Corinthians 2 that he had a little ministry in Troas, but he didn't linger because he wanted to go to visit the Corinthians and meet with Titus. So he goes to Macedonia, meets with Titus. Titus gives him an encouraging report. Hey, the offenders have been disciplined in Corinth. This is 2 Corinthians 2. And in chapter 7, we read that the Corinthians had been reconciled to Paul. Then in Macedonia, Paul writes the letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. He writes it from there. So that's all that's happened already just in one verse. In chapters 20, Acts 22 and 3, after mingling around to the congregations, it says he made it finally to Greece, to Corinth. Once he's in Corinth, he's there for 3 months, and he writes the letter to the Romans. 16-chapter majestic epistle. This guy's a worker, Paul. He's traveling, he's preaching, he's getting beat up, and he's writing epistles. And they're trying to kill him. He's got a death threat out for him in verse 2 and 3 there. Now, here's the interesting thing. Luke doesn't include any of that. What Luke wants us to see is that Paul went to these churches and encouraged them. That's how important this is to Luke. Chapter 20, verse 1, it says, after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. In chapter 20, verse 2, he had gone through the regions and given them much encouragement. He came to Greece, much encouragement. Now, Jesus himself says that he is a paraclete, and he's going to give us another paraclete, a helper, an encourager. This is in John 14:16. So when we think about encouragement, we're doing something that Jesus himself does. We're doing something that the ministry of the Holy Spirit himself does. So let's not minimize the importance of encouragement. It's a big deal to come along in the footsteps of Jesus, encouraging the saints. And Paul had a lot on his plate. He had a lot to do, and yet he still found time to build up the saints in these particular congregations. Now, we also see something very cool in verses 4-6, and that is that Paul has a whole group of companions with him. He has his little posse that's hanging out with him, and they're serving basically to be representatives of these Gentile congregations. They're gonna tell the saints in Jerusalem that we're with you, we're for you, we love you, we pray for you. And they're also protecting Paul and probably the offering. If you've ever traveled out of country with a large sum of money, it can be a bit dangerous, especially if you're Paul and you're traveling through these regions known for bandits and robbers and so on. So he's got a little squad with him, and they're making their journey to deliver this money. Paul then sends some of them in verse 5 ahead to Troas, while he and Luke is back in the story in verse 6, the we passage there. He had been left in Philippi. They hang out in Philippi for a little while, and they celebrate the Passover, which Paul had more meaning now for Paul as he understood it in light of Jesus. And so that's all in chapters 20, verses 1-6. And what I want you to see here is that, again, the importance of the ministry of encouragement in this text. I had two questions that came to mind as I looked at this week. Number one, how can we encourage one another this week? And my second question was, why don't believers encourage other believers? Now, we could give a whole slew of reasons to those questions, but let's just root it in this text, okay? Let's just limit it to this. How can we encourage the saints this week? Let me just give you three ways that are expressed here. By giving, by visiting, and by serving, by giving. These saints here are giving an offering to the Jerusalem church. This is a tangible, concrete expression of encouragement. One way we can encourage one another is through giving material possessions, by helping, you know, the struggling brother and sister that's in our midst. That's what they're doing here. Now, this sort of thing of taking up a weekly offering as we do and, you know, considering this in membership sounds so strange to the outside world, right? This idea of giving a part of your income to support the poor, the ministry of the church, and church planting, and so on. For example, last night, my wife's birthday, I won't tell you how old she is, she and I went to a show downtown Raleigh. It was about Buddy Holly. It's for all you old people. I like old music too, okay? Both of you may know who Buddy Holly is. You guys know who Buddy Holly is. He's got the great glasses, and he was sort of the pioneer of rock, basically. And when he signed his deal, his record label, with this little group in New Mexico, the guy told him, hey, you can sign this deal. Here's the description of the package, but you have to give 10% of your income to your local church. I don't think that happens much in rock and roll these days or any other realm of music. And what was funny was when this guy said this last night at the show, you could hear an audible gasp from the audience. Like, this was the worst thing imaginable, you know? Like you're really going to give 10% of... They thought that was awful. That's how strange it is to the outside world to say we want to generously, sacrificially... And remember, these were not super wealthy churches, especially in Macedonia. Paul says they gave out of their poverty to help the poor saints in Jerusalem with joy. He calls them cheerful givers. That's how you encourage people, at least one way, right? Second way is by visiting. Paul met with these Christians in person. So let's not just do this in the realm of email or Voxer or Twitter, but how about a face-to-face actual meeting with a person? Like, I don't know if we can do that. That's asking a lot, right? Can we encourage each other without looking at something in our face? Paul here wrote letters. Letters were important. They're inspired epistles. But even when he wrote the letter to the Romans, he said, I long to see you face to face, that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. There's just something powerful that happens when believers are together, right? We do this in small groups, but we can do this in 1,000 other ways as well, of being together. It's amazing in the book of Acts how much the saints are together. We're going to see that more in a few weeks. Thirdly, by serving. I see this in these partners that come in alongside of Paul. One way you encourage other brothers and sisters is you serve with them. You work with them, right? You do things together for the good of the gospel, and that brings a great deal of encouragement. Now, the harder question is this: why don't believers encourage other believers? And there are two reasons I see from this text that are often used, two excuses. One is, we're too busy. We're too busy to encourage. And to that I say, look at the Apostle Paul. He's got a few things on his plate. And yet he's finding time to do this. It's how important it is to him. A second reason is, and this is most, the biggest reason I think, is we're too self-absorbed to encourage one another. Self-absorption. Think about this. Paul had death threats. People wanted to kill him. He wanted to go to Jerusalem, and yet he still found time to think about other people. He's still thinking about other people. Now, if you would be self-absorbed for any reason, it would almost be like, well, I want to save my life, or I got to get to Jerusalem. This is a big deal. It's going to make it into the Bible. And still, he's thinking about other people. So when you think about using your excuse, I got a paper to write, I got this to do, whatever, don't be self-absorbed. Both of those, do they not come down to simply a lack of love? We don't encourage because we don't love people. We love our plans and we love ourselves. And you're seeing in the apostle here a love for God's people. And because he loved them, this is over and over in the book of Acts, not just here, he's making these trips to encourage them. There are a lot of one another's in the Bible, friends. Encourage one another is a big one, right? The one another's do not include these. Be critical toward one another. Be harsh with one another. Be angry with one another. Envy one another. Disrespect one another. Avoid one another. Be too busy for one another. Puff yourself up in front of one another. Squeeze the life out of one another. Show no patience with one another. Talk about one another. No. Now let's do 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And if you're doing it, keep on doing it. Don't minimize the ministry of encouragement. Luke didn't minimize it. Neither did the busy, missional, church planting, theologian, epistle writing Apostle Paul. So let's get on it. Second section, verses 7 to 12, encourage the church in Troas in corporate worship. Now, this might make you a little uncomfortable, some of the stuff I'm about to say. And if it does, you can email me at matt@idcraleigh.com, and I'll respond to you there. What I'm talking about is we're going to, again, get into some stuff about what we should be doing in corporate worship. And my heart this morning is not to be critical of other churches, because I'm not. I'm an encourager by nature. I'm not a critical guy. But I think there are some principles here for worship that are really important, and I think people ought to be examining their own worship services. So I can't defend other churches, and I'm not throwing rocks at other churches. I want to be able to defend what we do at Imago Dei. That's what I'm held accountable to. So I want to explain some of the things we do here and why we actually do them. And there are three principles I want you to see about corporate worship from this text, which is very important for establishing a framework for corporate worship, like why it's important, why you can't worship at the lake the same way you can worship with God's people, and what we should be doing when we come together. Now, I'm not the only one saying this is significant. F.F. Bruce, legendary New Testament scholar, writes, "This text is the earliest unambiguous evidence we have for the Christian practice of gathering together for worship on the Lord's Day, on the first day." That's what you see in verse 7, on the first day of the week. Paul knows, he goes to Troas, same thing's going to happen in Macedonia, same thing in Corinth, on the first day of the week, the people are going to be gathered together in worship. Now, before we get into what they're doing, let's talk about the details for just a moment about what they were doing in Troas. We should not, by the way, come to this text and try to transfer everything they're doing in Troas, obviously. I'm not wearing a robe. You don't have to preach in sandals. We don't have to have oil lamps, and, you know, and we definitely don't have to preach super long sermons. You'll be happy to know I don't think that's necessarily what we should transfer. There is something to transfer about the preaching. Nor should we neglect what is neglected. Luke doesn't give us every detail about this meeting in Troas. So, like, I'm sure they were praying in Troas, but he doesn't mention prayer. So let's just be careful. But there are some things to transfer here that seem to be not only taught here, but affirmed elsewhere in the New Testament, okay? And that's what we're saying in the book of Acts, that we're trying to interpret Acts in light of the whole New Testament and in light of the whole Bible. So let's be careful to do that. So what were they actually doing in Troas, first of all? They were meeting together on the first day of the week, it seems around sunset. So they're meeting in the evening. This is after God's people had worked all day, and they're meeting together. This is before, way before Constantine and others who gave us a day off on Sunday. And God's people then began to meet on Sunday mornings. The early Christians, it seemed, met in the evening after a long day's work. And that's why the poor guy was probably so exhausted. He's been out in the fields, perhaps, all day working. He's a young lad, probably between the ages of 8 and 14. And he's in a window. He's probably had a good meal, and he was propped up, and the air's hitting him, and Paul's droning on forever. And we can all sympathize with Eutychus, you know. So that's sort of the setting. And Luke tells us that Paul's speaking a really long time, right? That he is prolonging his speech, he says. Now, that's one way to look at a long sermon. The preacher doesn't say it like that. He says he was really into it, you know. Like, I was really getting after it. And the outsiders, the observers, saying he's really prolonging his speech, you know. And Luke is looking at it. He's the doctor. He is the objective source here. And he said, Luke, this brother's going on forever. So it's a really long speech. The question is why? I don't think Paul preached this long in every setting. And the reason is, we're told here in the text, that he's intending to leave. So you got one day with Paul on the day you're going to meet. Why not stay up all night? That's why Paul's preaching forever. And so we would probably do that, at least a few of you would, I'm sure. Hey, Paul's here. We'll get the back alley coffee and let's stay up. Now, then Luke gives us sort of the feel of the room, right? He says it's stuffy. It has these oil lamps. This is before air conditioning, guys. Like we think we have it hard today. We're talking about a real stuffy late evening, working all day. Paul's teaching for a long night, a long time, and Eutychus is there in the window. You just wonder if this was like the prized seat in the third level. Did everybody want the window seat? I would have, as a hot-blooded guy. And perhaps they felt sorry for Eutychus, or perhaps it was his turn or whatever. If you have a chair maybe at your house where your kids fight over, as I do, you know, maybe it was the window seat. And it says that he was overcome by sleep in verse 9, which gives this idea that he was fighting it. You guys ever done the head nod when you're, you know? And sometimes you look at your friend who's doing it, and you're like, you're falling asleep. No, I'm not. They try to defend that they're not falling asleep. I do, you're drooling. Like, it's sleep. I don't think you do that normally. It's happened to me recently. We were in Germany visiting friends and a church planter in Frankfurt, and we'd stayed up all night long, and we're driving, and my sister-in-law was driving on the Autobahn, my first time on the Autobahn, and she has a Beamer. And we're doing 140 regularly on the Autobahn, and I can't keep my head up. And every time I wake up, I'm just in shock, you know, because my system is not used to driving 140 miles an hour, though I could get used to it. And so this is that feeling of Eutychus is just bobbing and weaving. And his name, again, means lucky. He's unfortunately sitting in the window at the third level, and he takes a great fall. Then Paul, in Elijah and Elisha and Peter fashion, by the power of God, raises Eutychus from the dead. You just got to wonder if someone after the sermon was like, killer sermon, Paul. Killer. You killed it today, you know? That's how we talk about things today. You killed it. You killed it, man. You killed him, all right. You put the guy to sleep and killed him. It's really wonderful. Now, what can we take from this very strange Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, I should say, Sunday evening in Troas? I think there are three principles that we should learn. The latter two will not challenge you, probably. The middle one is a little bit of a soapbox, but we're gonna hit it, okay? First of all, gather weekly to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. That's what they're doing here. Why is it on the first day of the week? It's because that's the day that's designated for Jesus' resurrection. One thing we do every week as we gather together, whether it's in the morning or in the evening, is we remind ourselves that the tomb is empty. We remind ourselves that Jesus is Lord, and we do that together, right? And it's very important, and we're not making this stuff up. As Donnie said earlier, we are recipients of these things that have been handed down, and all we want to do is be faithful in our leg of the race as believers. We're going to assemble together. The way Luke writes this, is it's like it's the norm. It's just normal. It's customary for the saints to gather together on the first day of the week to worship. Now, other church fathers in 100, 200, 300, 400 AD all also wrote, there's several documents, you can read all that for yourself, about how this was also the pattern of our early brothers and sisters, a meeting on this day to worship. Now, we got that. Whether it's in the morning or in the evening, the main idea is we're gathering together on the Lord's Day to celebrate the fact that Jesus vacated a tomb in the Middle East, and he occupied the throne in heaven, and that's good news. And we need to hear this all the time. Now, I think it's very special and significant, obviously, for us to assemble together. And I just want to tackle this concept for just a moment. Perhaps you've said or heard something to the effect of, you don't have to gather with people on Sunday to worship. I can do that at the lake. I can do that at the golf course. I can do that in the deer stand. I can do that at a baseball game, which is a better argument than the other three. But, and it is true at one level, to be fair. You can, but you can't do this. There are four things you can't do when you're worshiping like that. One thing you can't do is you cannot assemble with the saints, right? When we assemble together, we're doing more than what meets the eye. More than what you see here. We are experiencing what we recited in the creed, the communion of the saints, which is not just the communion of saints here. Like, listen to what Hebrews chapter 12 says. Hebrews says some remarkable things about this issue of corporate worship. Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 22. He's talking about Sinai, and the people, there was, you know, the fire fell at Sinai, the giving of the law was there, it was majestic, and then the writer turns it, and he says, you are experiencing something more dramatic than Sinai when you assemble together with the saints. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's who we're assembling with. Those who have died, gone on before us, and with innumerable angels, and with Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see all that he's saying? It's a very strange text in some ways, and it's very mysterious. So if you don't understand it, I understand. What he's saying is, when we assemble together, there's more than just this assembly taking place. You can't do that in a deer stand. You can't do that at the lake. This assembly is an assembling of even more saints gathered around Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cries out for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries out with forgiveness. And we, the redeemed, gather with people who've been covered by his blood from every tribe and tongue and every generation. You can't do that at a baseball game. A second thing is this. When we gather together, we're also getting a taste of what's to come. In Revelation 4 and 5, we see this assembly, this massive assembly. You are being prepared for that assembly. We're getting assembly practice every Lord's Day. Practice for that great day. Thirdly, you should meet together and not forsake it, because you never know what's going to happen on a Sunday. Just ask the saints in Troas. I'm sure they're glad they showed up that day, the day one of their youth, you know, died and was resurrected. It's always unpredictable. And then fourthly, related to our theme today, we should meet together regularly for worship in order to encourage one another. This is, again, it's from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The writer says, let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but here's why you should come together, encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, when you come to worship, you're not a spectator. You're not a consumer. You're a minister, if you're a Christian. You have a job to do every Lord's Day. That is to encourage your brothers and sisters. I'm not the only one ministering. Every Christian should be doing this. Paul says, when you meet together, you little church, this little house church probably, he's writing to with the Hebrews, 20 or 30 people, and he's saying, you're gathering with the host of heaven. And when you come together, it's very important, because the day is drawing near and you should be encouraging one another. Therefore, we should not have a spirit of indifference about corporate worship. We should protect this time. We should prioritize this time. We should get sleep preparing for this time. It's very important, right? It's not just vertical, it's also horizontal. What we do in worship, we sing praise to Jesus, we receive encouragement from him, but we also encourage one another. We receive it from one another, we give it to one another. And so that's that. Second, gather weekly to experience the Lord's Supper. Gather weekly to experience the Lord's Supper. Now, the way Luke writes about the breaking of bread is also in a spirit of this was normal. This was customary. Now, let me just get into it. We get asked a lot about the Lord's Supper. Why do you guys take the Lord? And sometimes it is, you guys want to be cool. You're the cool church. Well, we're not cool. We're getting uncooler every day, okay? I'm almost 40, okay? We don't take the Lord's Supper weekly because it's cool. We try to root everything we do in the scriptures. Now, we're not flawless. We're very imperfect. But that's it. We do this out of conviction, not out of style, okay? So let me just help you walk through this for a moment in thinking about the privilege of the Lord's Supper, the pattern of the Lord's Supper, and the power of the Lord's Supper. First of all, the privilege. When Luke writes this, he says that the purpose of their gathering was to break bread. Notice how he says it? When we gather together to break bread, as if to say every Lord's Day when we gather, not the only purpose, but central to our gathering was to break bread. And this is an expression with the definite article that clearly should be interpreted as to have the Lord's Supper. Same thing is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says over and over, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together, talking about when you come together to take the Lord's Supper. So they're meeting together, and this is a privilege. Can you imagine Paul giving the bread and the cup to these new believers in Troas? And for the saints in Troas to take the table with Paul. What an experience. And that's the privilege we will have one day as well, to take the table with those who have sacrificed so much for the kingdom. And the privilege we get to share every week in taking this. And I was thinking about it this week. Think about our friends who were sent into India and China and all over the world. The first time they get to serve communion to new believers. What would that be like? The Cardonas ministering in a place that has no known believers in its history. They're longing to see one convert. They've been there, 3 years? One day to give the bread and cup and to put it into those hands and to say, the body of Christ torn for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. That's a privilege. John G. Patton noted it. He was a successful pastor in Glasgow when he went to the New Hebrides Islands to preach. And they tried to get him not to go because there were cannibals there that had cannibalized 2 missionaries 20 years prior to Patton's departure. He went anyway. And Patton describes the first time he gave communion to former cannibals. He says, for years we had toiled and prayed and taught for this. At the moment when I put the bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself. And while we may not have been cannibals before we were Christians, the Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, objects of God's justified wrath. And now we get to come to the table every week and be assured our sins are forgiven. Our name is in the book of life. That's a privilege. That's a privilege. Let's never get over the wonder of the gospel. Let's never get over the wonder of the gospel as we see it portrayed in the table. What about the pattern? How often should we take the Lord's Supper? There's obviously different practices related to this. And again, my aim is not to throw rocks at other congregations and to set ourselves up as superior in any way. It's the last thing I want to do in Imago Dei is breed any sort of spirit of arrogance to where you look down upon other churches, especially ones you came from. So let's just honestly, though, talk about what was the pattern in the New Testament of taking the Lord's Supper. Was it once a quarter? Every presidential election? You know, about as often as you work out. No, it was more than that. A little bit more than that. It seemed to be, and seems to many other commentators, that it was every week. Every week they gathered together. As John Stott has noted, that this description describes the normal, regular practice of the church in Troas. Now, I'm going to do something today I don't normally do, and that's read three longer quotes, and just bear with me for a moment. Don't fall out the window. I'm going to get through it quick. But I want to read from three Southern Baptists, because we're barely Baptist, but we're in that camp, okay? We're related to Southern Baptists, affiliated happily, I should say, with Southern Baptists. But we're a little bit different, if you haven't noticed. Some think we're Anglican, some charismatic, some, they still haven't figured out what we are. And especially on the issue of the Lord's Supper, because they haven't seen Southern Baptists take the Lord's Supper every week. But it's not unusual. It's not uncharacteristic. It's obviously okay. And I'm just going to quote Southern Baptist guys today, just to show you, I'm not alone in this defense, okay? It's not just my soapbox, there are others. And as I've said before, our aim is not to be Baptist, it's to be biblical, okay? And we want to bury anything that's not biblical. So again, we don't do it perfectly, but we're that's our aim. Ray Van Ness, a teacher at Union University, says, on this passage, the breaking of bread is the term used especially in Acts for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And this passage is of particular interest in providing the first allusion to the Christian custom of meeting on the first day of the week for the purpose. This passage need not mean the Lord's Supper was the only purpose of the gathering, but it certainly is one prominent purpose and one emphasized here. The centrality of communion to the weekly gathering is stated casually without explanation or defense, suggesting this practice was common among those Luke expected to read his account. These early Christians met weekly to celebrate the Lord's Supper. James Hamilton from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary says, I would suggest that Acts 20, verse 7 and the others indicates that the celebration of the Lord's Supper was central to the early Christian gatherings. Look at it again. On the first day of the week, when we gathered to break bread, they gathered to break bread. Paul also preached all night, so the gathering probably started in the evening. And in the gathering, it happened on the first day of the week. Everywhere the apostles went to make disciples, they planted churches. They always baptized new disciples into membership in these churches, and those churches met on the first day of the week to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus, looking for his return by partaking the Lord's Supper. So these aren't Catholics. These aren't mainline ritualistic churches or scholars. These are guys in our own camp. Finally, Hamilton says this. This means, I think, that if we become convinced that the earliest church took the Lord's Supper on every Lord's Day, and if this was so widespread that when Paul and Luke are traveling from one place to another, they know that if they find a church gathered on the Lord's Day, that the church will have gathered to break bread. If we become convinced that the early church in every place took the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, then we will want to do the same. And I agree. Van Nest also says from these passages, a clear pattern emerges of weekly celebration of communion in the New Testament. This is the pattern in the New Testament, and therefore would be the best practice. Now, I agree with that. Now, to be fair to my brothers and sisters who do not take the Lord's Supper weekly, we do not have an explicit commandment to do so. And I'm sure if we did, more people would. So I'm sure of that. All I'm arguing for is this was the pattern of the New Testament church. And then the question becomes, how should we construct our worship services? And I just sort of like to do it after the pattern of the New Testament church, as much as possible, right? Now, when you ask someone, hey, how often do you take the Lord's Supper? And if they don't say weekly, and you ask them why, the excuses aren't very good. You ever notice that? And I find myself being on defense when it's really, they're the ones that are on defense. They have some explaining to do for why they don't take the Lord's Supper weekly when it seems as though this was the pattern of the early church. Typically, you get one of three responses. First of all, it will get old. Secondly, it's a logistical problem. Thirdly, it's not our tradition. And while you don't have an explicit commandment, and I'm not saying churches are in sin for not doing so, I think you need some better answers than that. I think you need a better defense. It's funny how we don't use that excuse it will get old for anything else in worship. We don't want to sing every week because that'll get old. Wait, why are we preaching every week? That really gets old. And why are we printing these crazy bulletins every week? That gets old, man. We're parking cars and signing kids up and doing background checks, all that stuff. Why does everything else not get old and the table get old? The problem is not in the Lord's Supper. The problem is in the human heart. If the Lord's table is old to you, then you got some serious problems, right? John Owen said that every sin is a result of growing weary of God. Every sin is the result of getting tired of God. You get tired of the Lord's Supper, that's a problem, right? I mean, we don't use this excuse for anything else. I'm not going to eat this week. It'll get old, right? I don't want to hang out with my wife. That's going to get old. I hope you don't use that one. And what I have found is that the Lord's Supper is more meaningful, not less, when we gather together to enjoy it. Spurgeon believed this too. Spurgeon said this, "My witness is, and I think I speak the mind of many of God's people now present, that coming as some of us do weekly to the Lord's table, we do not find the breaking of bread to have lost its significance. It is always fresh to us. Shame on the church that we should put it off to once a month and mar the first day of the week by depriving it of its glory in the meeting together for fellowship and the breaking of bread and showing forth the death of Christ till he comes. They who once know the sweetness of each Lord's day celebrating his supper will not be content, I am sure, to put it off in less frequent seasons." And so my aim here in this little vignette is not to be critical, but pastoral. I want people to enjoy the table. I want people to see the gospel. I want more people to hear Jesus tell them they love them. And I would just say, if congregations don't, then, you know, that's their own conscience, and they probably should examine why they don't, right? So now let's think about the power of taking the Lord's table together. The Lord's Supper is powerful in its reception, in its proclamation, and its unification. It's powerful in its reception. It's wrong for us to look at the bread and the cup and to say this turns into the body and blood of Jesus. We're not saying that. But it's also wrong to have a low view of the supper, to suggest nothing really happens here. And that's how most people hear the Lord's Supper growing up in certain circles, because we're always told what the Lord's Supper is not, and therefore we don't have a high view of it. It's almost like we're saying, well, nothing really special happens here. This is really nothing. When we come to the table, there should be a profound sense of holy delight, of deep joy, right? A mingling of awe and happiness. J.I. Packer says, "At the holy table, above all, let there be praise." You should come with a sense of praise and thankfulness. It's what Eucharist means, thanks. We're giving thanks to Jesus. We who were once his enemies, now his friends. And the Lord's Supper is powerful in its proclamation. Preaching the Bible is preaching to the ear, but the Lord's Supper is preaching to the eye. It's preaching to the senses. At the table, we taste his forgiveness, right? It's allowing us to see the gospel, which is very important. When we first started Imago Dei, I would ask my youngest son, Joshua, you know, what was the sermon about? And rarely could he say, you know, more than a few things. But he always remembered the Lord's Supper. And that's what I want him to remember, is the gospel. Even if you can't understand it, you can see it. And this is of first importance. So we want to do everything we can to make the gospel of first importance. And then thirdly, it's powerful in its unification. When Paul writes about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about problems of disunity in the congregation. And he says, at the table, we are reminded that there are no haves and have-nots. When we come to the table, it's an expression of our unity in Jesus Christ. Your race ultimately doesn't matter. Your class ultimately doesn't matter. What matters is Christ's blood. And together we're family. It's a powerful expression of unity at the table. Ben Witherington, New Testament scholar, writes this beautiful story about how the supper unites people who are otherwise at odds with one another. He says, at the end of the Civil War in Richmond, Virginia, on the Sunday after the Appomattox and the surrender, a worship service was held in the historical Episcopal Church there. It was an old church that had a balcony where the slaves of the owners had sat for many years, with their masters and their families sitting downstairs. The practice in this church had been to have two calls for the Lord's Supper, one first for the whites downstairs, then one for the slaves upstairs. But on this given Sunday, At the first call to communion, an older black man, a former slave, began down the central aisle right after the call. Naturally enough, there was a surprise and shock downstairs. But what was even more of a shock was when an elderly white bearded gentleman got up, hooked his arm in the arm of the former slave, and they went forward and took communion together. That man was Robert E. Lee. There was forgiveness and healing and reunion at that table that day. And thereafter, there was no more segregated communion. This indeed is one of the functions of communion, the receiving and sharing of forgiveness. Jesus sacrificed himself so that our sins might be forgiven and so that we might be forgiving as well. And that's another reason to do it. As often as we meet, it's a picture of what's to come. Final point here, and let's gather together to hear the Lord's word. I'm going to go quickly here. I'm sure Paul didn't have this -5 minutes as he was preaching on this particular occasion. I'm in the red now, so I've got to hurry along lest you fall out the window. Now, you don't have an apostle to listen to, but you do have the apostle's word. You have the Bible, and it's very clear, too, that this church is assembling together to hear the Lord's word. They're gathering to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. They're assembling to experience the Lord's Supper, and they're gathering around to hear Paul speak. The first word, the verb that's used for Paul speaking is in verse 7. It's almost more of a dialogue word. It's almost as if Paul is doing some Q&A, having a dialogue. And then in verse 11, after Eutychus is raised from the dead and Paul goes from midnight to 6 a.m., he uses this word, conversed with them, which is where we get the word homiletics from, which is the science and art of preaching. It's the word homileo. It's more like Paul was given a monologue at that point. And what's remarkable is these people are actually listening to him for this long. Not that he could preach that long, but that they could actually listen that long. And this is how they're valuing the scriptures. They're valuing the word. And I'm in no way suggesting, again, that we should transfer preaching forever when it comes to a sermon. I agree with John Newton, who said, when weariness begins, edification ends. But we should value the centrality of the scriptures. That's always my first question when someone is trying to find a local church to belong to, is do they preach the Bible? You can endure a whole bunch of things, but you've got to get that one, right? That they're preaching the gospel. Paul told Timothy, until I come, give your attention to the public reading, exhortation, and teaching. And this is what they're doing. They are devoted to God's word. So let me just close by giving you some ways to listen to a sermon. Perhaps you've never been taught, and I'm sure as you were driving over here today, you were hoping I would tell you. Like, how would you advise me on how to listen to a sermon? I used to hate listening to sermons. So if that's you, I'm with you, man. And now I'm doing it. I'm more surprised than you are. Here's some ways. 8 ways, actually. I'll hit them quick. First of all, listen humbly. When you come to hear the word, don't listen with a grudge. Listen with a spirit of, Lord, speak, your servant listens. I need your word. Listen humbly. We get under the scriptures. We don't stand over the scriptures. We get under the scriptures. Don't allow familiarity, to block the power of the scriptures. Secondly, listen intently. Intently. Do whatever you have to do to stay engaged. If you got to stand up, doesn't bother me, right? You want to say amen? Please. Help me. If you want to take notes, take notes. You don't want to not take notes to stay awake. You want to sit in the front so you can stay awake. Bring it on up. That's why I sit in the front. It's not to look spiritual. I get distracted by looking at all you crazy people, right? Like you get back and look in the back. Like, you should see the view I got right now. Whatever you got to do to stay engaged, do it. Be an active listener, not a passive one. Third, listen biblically. That is, with an open mind, an open Bible, and a discerning spirit. Too many Christians who are not discerning. If you can't tell the difference between Joel Osteen and a guy who's preaching the Bible, you need some help with discernment, because there's a big difference, okay? And I'm not trying to bash him or anybody else, but I'm just saying, you have to check everything that's being taught by the Bible yourself. Don't just accept everything that comes out of a pulpit, including this one. Be a Berean. Listen with your own Bible. Do your own homework, okay? The Bible is not just interpreted by smart theologians. Grandmas know more of the Bible, right, who may have little education than the dude who's got 14 degrees, right? The person who learns the Bible is a person with humility. That's the first step of becoming a student of the Bible, is being humble and being diligent, being intent. So let me just encourage you to do that, right? Fourth, listen personally. Don't come to the sermon thinking, I wish Joe was here today. I wish Jimmy was here today. I've heard that a gazillion times after the end of the sermon. Man, that was a good sermon. I wish Tommy was here. Well, you were here. Did that help you? You know? No, not me at all, but it would have helped another guy who wasn't here. That's encouraging. Like, I preach for no purpose, apparently. First, listen for yourself. It's for yourself. Fifth, listen communally. That is, for the good of your other brothers and sisters. As you get in your minivan at the end of the day, and you go back after worship, and you ask little Johnny, hey, what did you learn? I learned there was a guy named Eutychus. Right? He fell out the window. Well, that's good. Hey, you listen for your small group. You listen for your friends to have dialogue. Next, listen missionally. And that is, listen to teach others. So don't just be a receiver, be a reproducer. There's no reason at the end of our study in Acts that you can't go teach the book of Acts yourself. What else do you need? It's been so plain, hasn't it? You can do it. Like that. So this is what we're trying to accomplish. We're teaching to reteach. And this is not plagiarism. This is multiplication. Next, listen practically. That is, as you listen to a sermon, be thinking about ways you can go to work immediately. Like already, perhaps you have been thinking, how could I encourage people today? Who needs encouragement today? Who needs encouragement this week? That's what I'm talking about. Listen with the intent of putting it into practice. Finally, listen gratefully. Sometimes when we read the scriptures here together, we say, this is God's word, and the audience says, thanks be to God. We want to be a thankful people that God speaks to his kids, right? So Acts 20, 1 to 12 is encouraging us to encourage one another, right? Personally, through offerings, through gospel partnerships, by weekly worship assemblies. Let's be a people who are marked by building up one another. I would pray that would be said of IDC. That is an encouraging group of people. As I assemble with them, I just find great encouragement. I pray something like that is said. And we do it with hope, friends. We do it with hope because the Paraclete himself is with us, in us, working through us. And that's good news today. And after all, we've got the greatest news in the world to encourage each other with. Our God raises the dead. I'm sure Eutychus never forgot this day. Neither did the saints in Troas, and neither should we. As we assemble together, we're reminded that our greatest problem has already been solved. Death has been defeated. We encourage each other in the gospel with the good news. And it's because of this good news we can persevere in the midst of trials, we can preach in the midst of persecution, and we can even sing in days of discouragement because we worship Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And let's be encouraged today in that reality. Let's pray together as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Father, I pray that your word will dwell richly in us. As we read earlier in Colossians, the peace of God rules where the word of Christ dwells. And I pray that your peace will rule in our hearts as your word dwells richly in our hearts. Forgive us, Father, of taking this ministry of encouragement lightly, of being so self-absorbed, of being too busy for others. We want to repent today. Forgive us of practicing the wrong one another's that aren't in the Bible. Help us to practice the real ones by the power of the Holy Spirit, the encourager and comforter. Bless your people, Lord. Bless your church. Not only churches, this church, but churches also in our city and every church who's proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Make us a people who are marked, people that are different. For the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.